Amen. You may be seated. Thank you, choir. We're going to be talking this morning about three gardens. The tale of three gardens. You could say that the story of the Bible, the story of redemption takes place among these three gardens. The story of God's redemption begins in the Garden of Eden. It culminates in a pivotal point to the Garden of Gethsemane, and it has its conquering triumph there at the garden tomb. We're going to be looking at these three gardens here this morning. In one garden, Adam, he rebelled against God. In another garden, Jesus submitted to God. In one garden, Adam's act brought death. But in another garden, Jesus' act brought life. And so through our time of song, we're looking to just kind of weave through and tell that story of redemption, and we're going to interweave the morning here with the message here of the tale of these three gardens. So I'd like you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to look at various scriptures this morning. If you don't have a Bible, we'll do our best to get as many of the scriptures up on the slides here. But Genesis chapter 2, if you have your Bible, starting in verse 8, here's what we read. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, now a river went out of Eden to water the garden. From there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And then down to verse 15, we read, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So you see here, right at the very beginning, that God, he created a beautiful garden. I mean, think about this place. It was paradise. There's beautiful garden. There's rivers flowing through. There's even gold there in the land. I mean, this place was sparkling, I can imagine. And there was great beauty, but it was really to reflect just the beauty and the glory of God more so. And God didn't just focus on a garden. He put man in that garden, and God's desire was to walk with man in the garden and enjoy fellowship with God. Understand that at the onset here, we want to communicate this first part of the redemption story is that God desired and he created man to enjoy fellowship with him. Aren't you glad for that today? That God is not some distant God that's just kind of put man somewhere and said, okay, here you go. Here's your place. Now just kind of leave me alone. He says, I want to enjoy fellowship with you. He wanted us to experience not just his creation, but he wanted us to enjoy fellowship with the Creator and to live lives that worshiped the Creator. But notice as we read on Genesis 2, now going down to verse 16, it says this, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, we look at this verse, and I'm sure if you're anything like me, you're thinking to yourself, God, why would you do that? Put a tree there and tell man not to eat of it? Don't you know anything about human nature? It's kind of ironic, right? Because God knows us better than we know ourselves. He created us. Of course, he knows us. So why, God, would you put a tree in the garden? Those of you, the kids, and you know this, that you say, listen, kids, do not touch that. They'd be like, what? Don't touch that. They're going to start gravitating to it. I can't help myself. I'm being drawn to this. There's like a force. Don't touch that now. I got to touch it. And yet God says to Adam and Eve, of every tree in this beautiful garden you may partake of, but of this tree, don't touch it. Don't eat of it. Man, that's got to be a difficult thing. And we wonder, why, God, would you do that? Is this some kind of torture test? What is the deal? But understand why God put a forbidden tree in the garden was because if there was not an opportunity for choice, if there was not an alternative, we would never be able to enjoy a right and true loving relationship with God, because love demands that there be a choice. If we were just told, you're going to worship me and love me and serve me and not have any alternative, well, how would God know if we're really doing that out of a choice to love him? Now, if my wife were to be hypnotized to marry me, before we were married, if somebody came to her and said, you are going to marry a wonderful prince. His name is Brent. Just follow the watch. And her eyes start to go in these, you know, circles, and this cloud comes. And it's like, okay, I'm going to marry him. Yes. There's no other choice. It's Brent alone. Now, and then we get married, and now I'm going to be wondering, is she in this marriage because she loves me, or because she was just afraid that there'd be no other choice, that she was kind of duped into this situation? I would be, you know, without peace, without comfort, without an understanding there's love. But no, we know the deal. She married me because she knew the wonderful, fit, good-looking man that I would eventually be. We're still waiting for some of that to happen. But you see, we entered into marriage and a relationship out of love. Love for one another. Her loving me, me loving her. We had options. There were alternatives. But we chose one another. And now we rest in the assurance that we're together because we love one another, not because we were duped into this of any sort. And that's exactly what God has done for us. He's given us an option. He's given us a choice. I don't want you to serve me out of a commandment. I want you to follow me because you choose to follow me. Because there's a loving relationship. God wants us to enjoy a loving relationship with him. God loves us so much. But love demands that there be that choice. So God gave there a choice in the Garden of Eden so that we wouldn't be just a bunch of robots following him because there's no other alternative. He wants it to be out of our desire and our choosing and to follow him in obedience. Well, let's see what happened as we continue on Genesis 3, verse 1. Here's what we read there. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and that you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She also gave to her husband and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So understand as the story unfolds here in the Garden of Eden, we see that there is evil at work. Again, God is giving there that alternative. Another force at work in the world. He's crafty, he's cunning, he's deceptive. There's a force of evil at work in the world. We don't always see him at work, but he's at work. I've just discovered that I've got a mole in my own garden and my own lawn at home, you know. And I can't see this thing, but I can see the devastation it's leaving. And it's going to cause me to be very miserable until I get rid of it. And that's the only plan of Satan. You see, he's a defeated being. He was once there in that place of relationship with God, but he rebelled against God, just like Adam and Eve did. And now his only job is to keep as many people away from God. He's miserable, and he's wanting everyone else to be miserable. And he knows that if he can keep people away from God, if he can deceive them, if he can distract them, if he can give another choice, another alternative, just to keep people away from God, well, he's going to be happy. That's the plan of the enemy. But God's got a better plan for you. He wants to bring you into right relationship with you. Now, here's the problem. Here's what people do. They recognize, okay, I'm not right. I know that I don't have a peace in my life. And we don't have any peace in our life if we are separated from God. And that's what sin does. See, that minute that Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, what happened? Their eyes were opened. Sin came into the world. They recognize that they're naked. They recognize that there was a difference. They were now in sin. The innocence was gone. And what do? They try to cover themselves. See, that's what a lot of people try to do. Well, I'm not at peace. I know I'm not right with God, but I'm going to try to get myself right. I'm going to try to cover myself up. Some people apply religion. I'm going to just be a religious person. I'll make sure I go to church. I'm going to do my best to do good and to be a good person. And by doing so, well, I hope I'm going to live up to that standard of God. Sometimes people try to just hide themselves. This is what Adam and Eve did. They hid. And a lot of times people are just going, I just need to try to remove the idea of God from my mind. That's why we have evolution at work in the world. Because it's an opportunity for people to go, well, if I can deny the existence of God, then I can feel a little bit better about my situation and my condition. Just hide from God or just hide God from the equation. Let me live life my way. But there's no peace in that. There's no comfort. There's no joy in that. Understand, Adam and Eve, what do? They sew fig leaves together to cover themselves. You know, fig leaves can be very irritable and itchy, and they're covering up some precious parts that there's not going to be enjoyable for them. They're going to be walking around in discomfort. You know, religion cannot help you. Covering yourself up with good works is not going to help you. It's going to continue to leave you uncomfortable because you're never at right peace with God. What does God do here in this situation? Well, God, first of all, comes to seek them out. Adam, where are you? Was God unsure of where they were? God knew exactly where they were, but what does he do? He wants to draw them into that repentance, into that confession. Adam, where are you? Let's be honest here. Let's get right together. God is seeking after you. God wants to draw you to himself because God created you to be in fellowship with him. That's what we see here in the Garden of Eden. And as they're hiding themselves, as they're trying to cover themselves up, what does God do? Look at what we read there in Genesis 3:21. It says there, "For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." God said, those fig leaves aren't going to do the job. Your own efforts aren't going to cut it. I'm going to provide something for you. Where did God get a skin from? Through a sacrifice. A sacrifice. An animal gave up his life to cover these two. And it would be a fitting picture of what we'll see take place through the other gardens that we'll discuss here this morning. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. God knew that there needed to be sacrifice. There needed to be the shedding of blood. But it all pointed ahead to the one final sacrifice that Jesus would make. Adam, and through his disobedience, brought sin in the world. It says in Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." Understand that we were all in the same boat here. That because of Adam, sin came into the world, and sin caused us to be separated from God. But God begins to give us a glimpse of what he would do. There in the Garden of Eden, he provided a sacrifice. He provided a covering. Oh, it would be insufficient in itself, but it would point ahead to the one sacrifice that will come, that will be sufficient for all, to cover us, to cleanse us, and to restore us in a right relationship with God. We'll discuss that a little bit more as we continue on here. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to John chapter 18. And also, as you find your way to John 18, hold that place and turn also to Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at a few verses here. As we move from the Garden of Eden and come to the Garden of Gethsemane. John 18 is where we'll start, but also have your place in Mark 14. It says in John 18 verse 1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered." So here we see, as Jesus has been in Jerusalem, as we just heard the song, "Jerusalem, the Holy City," he's been in Jerusalem for a week. Well, now as that week, when that first day comes in, people are praising him, "Hosanna in the highest." He's coming up to this point now where he would soon be handed over. And he brings his disciples to this garden here, this Garden of Gethsemane. And it's here in this garden that he endures this heavy weight of sin. Look at Mark chapter 14. We'll pick it up there in verse 32. Mark 14 verse 32 says this, "Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took Peter, James, and John with him, these inner three. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch.'" Verse 35. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. So take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So Jesus brings his disciples to this Garden of Gethsemane. And he says to them, sit here while I pray. Now, think about that. This is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus knew exactly what was coming up. Jesus knew his very purpose for coming to this world. He's got it all worked out. Yet he knew that this was going to be a very intense thing that he was about to go through. And it tells us here in our text in Mark 14 that he was troubled and greatly distressed. He was troubled and greatly, deeply distressed. Now, interestingly, the name Gethsemane means olive press. Olive press. And you see, it would be here in this garden that Jesus would indeed be pressed in his spirit over the very things that he would have to endure in going to the cross. Though there be betrayals, be beatings, false accusations, sleep deprivation, torture, and the like. It was not those things in and of themselves that caused Jesus to be deeply distressed. What caused Jesus to really be pressed in his spirit was the understanding that he was about to be this sin offering. That he would be presented to the Father as this very sin offering, the very one by whom the very sin of the world would be placed on so that God could judge that sin. Like I said earlier, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. There needed to be a sacrifice to cover the sin of the world. Knowing the damage that sin brought and the separation of the Father that it caused Jesus to be pressed in his spirit and to be deeply distressed. That's the problem with sin, is that sin gets in the way of our fellowship and relationship with God that God intended for his creation right from the beginning. And so here in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells us in Mark 14:35 that Jesus, he fell on the ground and he prayed. And this is Jesus in the fullness of his humanity. Yes, he's fully God, but he was fully man. He had to be so that he could be a perfect, complete sacrifice for us, so that he could identify with us, but pay the price that would appease God. He was fully God, yet fully man, and his humanity is fully seen here in that he falls to the ground and prays. Now, Jesus is not agonizing over dying or the cross particularly. He's agonizing over this fact, this reality, and realization that he would go to the cross and be cut off from the Father. For the first time, he would be separated from the Father. It tells us in Mark 15, verse 34, that when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we can read that sometimes and go, what? God, what do you mean you forsook your son? He was there by your choosing, your doing. What does that mean? It was there that Jesus cried out because he, for the first time, experienced what it was like to be cut off from the Father. Separated. This is what caused Jesus to be in great agony and pressed in his spirit there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He realized what it meant to bear the sin of the world and what that would cause. It's here in the garden that Jesus knew this would be coming. And it was the separation from the Father that caused him to have great distress. What about me? What about you? What does separation from the Father mean to you? Are you overcome with concern like Jesus at the thought of ever being cut off from your Creator, from a God who loves you, of being separated in fellowship with God? Sometimes we allow that to happen so easily. We entertain sin, we allow sin, and sin gets in the way of our relationship with God. Do we go through periods of time without any worry that perhaps we've been separated from God? You see, our greatest need is to be joined back in fellowship and relationship with God. Sin destroyed that. And we were all once in that boat. Some of you maybe are sitting here today, still in that boat, where you're allowing sin to kind of reign in your life. And you never contemplated, thought about, am I in relationship with God? Our greatest need is to be in right fellowship with God. Sin destroyed that, but God has provided a way for us to be right with Him once again. And it's through surrender to Jesus Christ and the work He did for us on the cross. And it's recognizing our sinfulness and our need for Jesus' forgiveness in our life. It's by placing our trust in Jesus as that sacrifice, as that atonement, that covering for us. Remember, Adam and Eve tried covering themselves. But it's only when we cover ourselves in Jesus and the work He did for us that we can be right with God and forgiven. As I said earlier, Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane meant olive press. And when they would go through that procedure of pressing olives, they would press the olives three separate times to extract every little bit of ounce of oil from those olives. And it's here in the garden that Jesus came to the Father three times. He said, if there be any other way. See, Jesus prayed, if there's any other way, let it be so. If there's another possibility for the world to be saved apart from me having to take on their sin and be separated from me, if there be any other way. Jesus knew that this would be a heavy thing. But yet He says, nevertheless, not what I will, but Your will be done. Three times He prayed that. It's in the garden of Gethsemane that we have our wills confronted by God's will. Are we going to keep running and attempting to do things our way? Are we going to keep trying to cover ourselves up and try to be right with God through what we do? Or are we going to submit to God's way and say, God, I want Your way of salvation. There's no other way. Sometimes we think submission is going to wreck our lives. Sometimes we think submission to God means I'm going to have to live a very boring, strict life. That God's some kind of cosmic killjoy. And if I submit to God, well, there's never going to be any joy for me. Sometimes we allow those things to keep us from coming to God. But understand something here. That God loves you. And He wants you to experience life to the full. And there's no way to experience life to the full unless we turn from our sin and turn and go God's way. That's what repentance is. Repentance simply means to turn around from your way. You've been going your way recognizing that's the wrong way. There's a way that seems right to man, the Bible says, but its end is the way of death. We repent and say, that way, there's no hope. There's nothing for me there. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to go God's way. I'm going to change my thinking, change my way, change my direction. I'm going to follow God. And it's when we follow God that we really begin then to experience joy and peace because we recognize the forgiveness we have. Sin is covered through Jesus. It's not through what I do. It's not through me earning my right standing with God. It's through me accepting His righteousness. You know what it says in Romans 5:19? It says this, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. This is the glorious gift that we've been given. Through Adam, we all became infected by sin. But just as God allowed one man to bring sin in the world, He'll also allow one man to bring righteousness to the world. And that comes through faith in Him, trusting Him. It's in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus laid down His life, submitted to the Father's will. Have you done that today? Have you laid down your life and said, I don't want to live my way. I want to live Your way. Not my will, Lord, be done, but Your will be done. In the Garden of Eden, one man was brought to submission in labor and burden. That was the result of sin. But it's there in the Garden of Gethsemane that one man was brought to submission to ultimately free us from the weight of sin. It's through Jesus that we are made righteous. He's done the work for us. He took on the weight of sin, the judgment of God, so that we could be set free from that. Let's submit our lives to Jesus. Let's experience the life that He has for us. That's what we celebrate here today. Let's continue to sing. Well, if you turn to John chapter 19, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 19, we're going to just read from verse 41. And we see here in John 19, verse 41, it says this. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one yet had been laid. So there they laid Jesus. Because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So here we see this story of redemption ultimately culminate now in this third garden. And this is where the story really gets good, gang, all right? This is where we begin to see the victory and the reason for celebration. We've seen that Jesus came, he surrendered to the will of the Father to do the work that we couldn't do ourselves by dying on a cross, taking the sin of the world and God's judgment for us, that we could be spared and saved. He submitted to that point of death. But it tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 2, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Understand, it was for the joy that was set before him that Jesus was willing to go to the cross. Now, there's no joy in the cross, in the things of the cross, but there was great joy in what the cross would accomplish for you and for me. Jesus understood full well that by his death, we could be redeemed, bought back into right relationship with God, that we could be reconciled to God. There's great joy in that. That was for the reason that we were created, was to be in fellowship with God. And Jesus knew the joy that was awaiting the work that he would do in bringing us into right standing with God. The cross would not be the end of the story. Jesus is alive today. As Hebrews 12:2 says, he ascended to the Father. He's at the right, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. When do you sit down? You sit down when the work is done. Right? The work is done. Jesus has done it. That's why on the cross he said, it is finished. The work is done. There's nothing more that you and I can add to this story. There's nothing more that you and I can do in and of ourselves to be right with God, because Jesus did it all. Are you willing to put your faith and your trust in Jesus? Yeah. We're here today not just because Jesus went to the cross. It's not just because God loves us, as important and wonderful as those things are. We're here today because of the resurrection. Hallelujah. Because Jesus has risen again. Without the resurrection, there is nothing. We don't have a valid faith. Look at what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says. If you want to turn there with me, you can. We'll put it up on the screen here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13 says this. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified to God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, in fact, the dead do not raise or rise. For the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If there is no resurrection, then what's the point of this all? We're just sitting through some kind of empty faith, through some religion that can't save us of our sin. You're still in your sin, Paul says. Now, there will be some people, maybe some of you are sitting here today saying, well, listen, I'm not really a person of faith. That's good on you guys. I'm glad you've got your faith. If that works for you, great. But I'm not really a person of faith. Maybe you know people like that, that are quick just to say, oh, I'm not really a person of faith. Listen, we're all going to put our faith in something. When you sat down in your chair, you had faith that that chair was going to hold you up and not collapse. You have faith every time you breathe in that that oxygen is going to do its job. You don't take a breath and hold it for as long as you can, wondering, I don't know if I'm going to get another one. You have faith that when you breathe in, that oxygen is going to do what it's supposed to do. Every single one of us is putting our faith in something. Every single one of us has faith. But Paul says that faith without reality is futile. It's empty. The great thing about Christianity is that we have a dependable faith because we have a risen Savior. We have a reason to have faith in Jesus. He came and he appeared to his disciples. They could come and talk to him, fellowship, eat with him. They could touch the nail-scarred hands, touch the side that had a spear put into it. He came and appeared to over 500 people, it tells us at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. This was not some fiction or fable. This was reality. The evidence was there. Take, for instance, Gilbert West, who was an 18th century theologian, who boasted that he would reveal the complete impossibility of the resurrection. But after his investigation, this is what he wrote. As I studied the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and have waited according to the laws of evidence, I've become satisfied that Jesus really rose from the dead as recorded in the Gospels. You know, there are many people that have tried to disprove the resurrection and they'll have their reasons. But when you get down to the nitty-gritty, when you get into it, you have to recognize that my disbelieving in the resurrection, my not believing, has more to do with my own head and intellect stopping me from believing. And it's not just about the head and intellect, it's actually about the heart and the obstinance. It's not about not seeing the evidence, it's about not wanting to believe the evidence. And fighting against it, rebelling against it. It's not a matter of the head and intellect, it's about the heart and obstinance. Jesus is alive, and he wants to fill your heart today with true peace and joy in him. And that's all available because of the resurrection. That we can walk today in peace and understanding that I can be right with God. That I can be reconciled to what God intended right from the beginning, and that's to be in relationship with him, fellowship with him. Oh, sin destroyed that, and I was a sinner. But Jesus came to defeat sin and death. He came to do the work for me. Listen, I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 16 as we just kind of look at that account of that first morning and those first visitors to the empty tomb. And I just want to read through this account as I think is profitable to do on Resurrection Sunday and just make a few notes about this here. Mark chapter 16, verse 1, we'll start in. Now when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices and that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Verse 3. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. Do you seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified? He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So let me just make a few thoughts here on this passage. First of all, I love what we read there in verse 2. When they came early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now that's pretty ironic, isn't it? It's telling us, hey, it's early morning. The sun had risen. Some of you driving to church here this morning, maybe the 9 o'clock service fits this a little bit better, but the sun is coming up, and now the sun is, we're not sure exactly, but we could see the sun this morning, something we haven't seen a lot of this year, right? But it's just a glorious thing when we see the sun rising. But here, these first responders to the tomb, they come, And it's early morning, the sun had risen. And understand, I love this because the resurrection always shines light into the darkness. Some people might be sitting here today and you felt like you've been going through a period of darkness in your life. And you've been feeling like, man, there's a lack of hope or peace or joy. Understand, the resurrection truly changes things because the resurrection shines the light in to provide hope for you, to make you understand that these dark days I might be in are not going to last forever because Jesus is alive. And where he is, I'm going to one day be with him face to face. That I don't have to rest in the darkness. But the resurrection brings light, shines light. The sun has risen. He's risen indeed. Not just the sun in the sky, but the sun at the right hand of God is risen. And we have hope today. Let the light of the Son of God shine into your darkness and dispel the darkness, remove it and bring hope and comfort and peace, knowing that we have a valid hope. It's through Jesus Christ who's done the work for us and is alive today. Verse 3 and 4 tells us this. They said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. You know, they came and they're curious. They're wondering. They're worried that they're not going to be able to do anything with that stone. It was very large. But the stone was rolled away. And understand, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus out. The stone was rolled away to let us in and see the empty tomb. The grave clothes sat there. There was the evidence that Jesus was in that tomb, but he wasn't there. And today I hope that we are pondering, that we're looking into that empty tomb with fresh eyes, pondering and realizing the magnitude of what this means to us, that the tomb is empty. That's what our Christianity hinges on, that we have a risen Savior. The stone's been rolled away so that we can look in and see and know and have that hope that death is not the end. Sin is not destroyed. Jesus has been victorious and he's alive. He's no longer there. The tomb is empty. The stone's been rolled away. Lastly, I love this in verse 6 and 7. But this messenger said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter." How cool is that? Now you're thinking, wait a second. Why does Peter get special recognition here? He's one of the disciples. Why does he go tell the disciples? Because remember what Peter did that night that Jesus was betrayed. He denied him 3 times. And there's Peter wallowing in sin and despair, sitting in darkness himself. And yet what this tells us, as Jesus rose again, the word goes out, go tell the disciples, but make sure you go grab Peter, because things have changed. He's forgiven. I want him back into right standing with me. I want to restore him. I want to reconcile him. And maybe you're sitting here today and you felt like you've been on the outside. Maybe you felt like you've done something where God is not interested in you any longer. I'm sure Peter felt like that. Maybe you felt like you stepped over the line and now there's no hope for you. This right here tells me God is interested in the wayward person. God is interested in the fringe people. God is interested in the people that are sitting there thinking there's no hope for them. He loves you and he's brought forgiveness for you and he wants to restore you into fellowship with him. He's done that work. Peter was singled out because he needed to hear this. He needed to know that there was now hope for him. Things have changed. He could have that newness of life. Adam caused us to be estranged from God, but now the work was done. Life was guaranteed where we can now experience reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ. Peter was sought out. God is seeking you out. No matter what sin you've committed, no matter how much maybe you've disobeyed or rebelled, God is seeking you out. And he's calling you to himself to experience life in him. Look at what Romans chapter 6 says. Romans 6, verse 4 to 5 says, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Hallelujah. Newness of life, people. Hallelujah. How many people are thankful for newness of life? Yes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for that. God wants you to experience all that he has for you. And that's experienced through the resurrection of his son, Jesus, who has secured life for you, forgiveness of sin, that you could experience newness of life. Listen, the first garden, that brought death. The second garden, that brought an atoning death, the sacrifice. The third garden defeated death and a secured life for us. Praise God for that life and eternal hope. Victory over sin, victory over death. It's all possible through the resurrection, my friends. Praise the Lord.